We are the peculiar, tortured, wonderful creatures who always itch for more. More love. More meaning. There's some dissatisfaction that gnaws at us. And I believe this craving for transcendence is God calling us home.
That's the Reverend Dr. James Howell. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some conversation and a powerful message of faith. Today, on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's speaker, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thanks, Sherry. We're delighted to have back with us today the Reverend Dr. James C. Howell, Senior Pastor of Myers Park United Methodist Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. Before coming to Myers Park in 2003, he served for 12 years as Senior Pastor of Davidson United Methodist Church in Davidson, North Carolina. He also serves as Adjunct Professor of Preaching at Duke Divinity School, where he earned Master of Divinity and Doctor of Philosophy degrees. James, thanks for being with us again.
Always good to be here.
You are a prolific writer and an excellent one. Your most recent book is a devotional, 40 Treasured Bible Verses. How do you approach those beloved, familiar passages?
That book emerged a little bit accidentally in that I have this email distribution that I do 3 or 4 days a week. And I had a period of time where I didn't have a theme that I wanted to deal with, so I got the idea of doing favorite Bible verses. So I would pick a verse, or I asked people, what are some of your favorite verses, and then would comment on them. So I remember growing up being with my grandparents, they knew Bible verses and could retrieve them as needed when a situation would present itself. And I think that's a lost art, and it can be dangerous because sometimes a verse can be misconstrued and taken out of context. So I like that idea of reflecting on a verse in some depth, and people seemed really responsive to that. So it became this book.
Now, last week in your sermon, you expressed some frustration with brief devotional thoughts, and that not only can they be boring, but they can be a dangerous substitute for real religion, which has depth and is complicated and demanding. So why did you write this devotional book?
Yeah, devotionals are boring and dangerous, but mine is deep. Yes.
I'm sure it's different.
Well, it's longer. A lot of devotionals, I've tried to write for some devotional guides, and they say, you have 50 words. It's like barely more than a tweet, right? And I am just no good at that, either because of my inability or there are just some nuances that it takes me a while to get out. So each of these in the book is 800 to 1,000 words. Now, that's still not long, but it's time to tackle something and go a little bit beneath the surface. At the end of the day, people are only going to give you so much time and so much attention, and we have to acknowledge that. The emails that I send out are 500 to 600 words, and I think that's about the limit of what people will give me looking into their BlackBerry.
You also recently published a textbook of sorts on preaching that's both practical and poetic, entitled The Beauty of the Word, The Challenge and Wonder of Preaching. You note there that preaching is either a terribly lonely activity or the most corporate endeavor imaginable. People listen or there's no preaching. Would you say more about how listeners should be involved in the preaching moment?
Yeah, I do a workshop called How to Listen to Sermons that people like. Because people tend to think, you know, they sort of judge the sermon. Do I like it or not? Is it funny? Is it interesting? They sort of have these ways of evaluating sermons. There must be another kind of approach, which might be to ask, what is God saying to me, to us through this? If I'm bored by it, is it because the speaker is bored, or is it because I'm not spiritually attuned to the things that I need to be? You know, we always encourage our people, for instance, to read the Bible passage ahead of time. If we have groups that will read the Bible passages ahead of time, we find that they are far better listeners because the text is already alive and hopping for them. So it's and on the preaching side, almost any preacher will tell you that an audience that's paying attention, that's nodding, that's responsive in some way, is of immense help to the delivery of the sermon. You're getting some feedback. As if you're talking to somebody and they're a wallflower, they're not responding. It's frustrating. So when people respond, it helps the preacher then to be a little more invigorated and vital.
Well, last week you took us back to the wilderness in Exodus chapter 16, where God provided manna for the murmuring Israelites. And this week we're still in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 17. Would you read the passage for us?
Exodus 17, 1 through 7. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages, as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of these people, and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it, so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?"
So last week, the Israelites complained about their hunger, and God provided meat and manna. Now they're complaining about their thirst. Did they learn nothing last week about God's provision?
The people are always slow learners in the Bible. And I'm always a slow learner. People that I know are always slow learners. I mean, some of that's kind of garden variety sin, pulling us, the gravity of that pulling us back down to earth. Who knows how much time passed anyhow before that. And the fact is, they're out in the wilderness and there's not any water, and they have every good reason to cry out for water. Totally sensible.
James, your sermon is entitled, "Is the Lord Among Us or Not?" Thanks for being with us.
Thank you. The Bible provides us with an extraordinary collection of psychological case studies just in Exodus 17. The Lord delivers, then leads the people through a parched, perilous zone. So what does verse 2 tell us? Therefore, the people found fault with not God, but Moses. I mean, what's the term for that? Transfer? Scapegoating? That awful habit of pointing our blame at the wrong person that plagues relationships and sours religious life? Although often we do the Israelite blame game in reverse. Some minister misbehaves, abuses trust, or some church member acts atrociously, and people find fault with God and choose to disbelieve. Let this be said. Fault finding is no big achievement. I know people who seem quite proud of their ability to detect flaws in the other person. Although it occurs to me as I say this that I'm one who finds fault with fault finders. Obviously, we are terribly flawed, broken people. Rather famously, in 1908, when a newspaper posed the question, "What's wrong with the world?" the shortest and wisest response was this, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." Christianity actually encourages fault-finding. We provide weekly and even daily training in fault-finding. We call it confession. "O Lord, from whom no fault is hidden, search me, see if there be any wicked way in me." Isn't that kind of the point of Christianity, and perhaps all religions worth bothering about? Forgiveness, some measure of healing, even humility? Moses hears their murmuring, then turns to God in frustration. "What shall I do with this people?" Notice he disowns them. Instead of, "What shall I do with my people?" he says, "This people." Notice the little two-letter word in his frustrated question. "What shall I do with this people?" Surely we can do something. I can fix the other guy. I can manage things. That's so cocky, so American. Love isn't doing with people. Love accepts the otherness of the other. We don't aim to fix. We don't rush in to do for the other person. We love. We find the way to see light shining in the other person. Instead of pleading, "Lord, have mercy on me," it's, "Lord, have mercy on him, on us." The Israelites doubt. They ask, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Some people see doubters and wish to fix them. But is the Lord among us or not is a good question. I'm not sure how it felt to ask it in the Bronze Age, but in 2011, there is no presumed truth. All the fab, hip books question God in the Bible. Brilliant scientists peer through the Hubble telescope and see nothing. The world's in such a mess. Nietzsche, Darwin, Einstein, Dan Brown, and their large, loud company are not the best friends of faith. And we know from experience that belief is hard, that God often seems to have walked off the stage. I mean, what better question could there be? Is the Lord among us or not? Exodus 17 says, they put the Lord to the proof. And what's astonishing is that God doesn't seem to mind in the least. God seems to welcome the challenge. Thomas doubts that Jesus is risen, and Jesus doesn't say 40 lashes for the doubter. He says, look, touch, see for yourself, test it out. We get this idea that matters of faith can't be proven, that the brain and faith are distinct realms. No wonder our spirituality is irrelevant to the real world. God welcomes a sifting of the evidence. God loves hard questions. God revealed God's self to Israel and in the person of Jesus in history. And history is on our side. This stuff in the Bible really happened. Although skeptics will find it hard to accept anything beyond human control, outside cause and effect, what we can do, which is precisely why skeptics miss out on what they want the most, as we'll see in a moment. Now here's the wrinkle in the story and in our lives that really matters. The Israelites are simply trying to survive. Survival's no small thing. And in fact, we find ourselves far more intrigued by survival than we care to admit. The film 127 Hours shows us the story of Aaron Ralston, who winds up severing his own arm in order to escape a canyon in Utah where he is hopelessly trapped. The best-selling book Unbroken tells the incredible saga of Louis Zamperini, who survived a crash in the Pacific, weeks on a raft battling sharks and Japanese planes, and then months of torture in a prison camp. I have met Holocaust survivors, including a woman whose parents, in desperation, hid her in a potato sack when she was 3 years old, tossed it onto the back of a truck. She's a neighbor of mine now in Charlotte. I recall when I was younger and more foolish, preaching a sermon that poked fun at mere survival. I said, if all you're doing is surviving, that's pretty lame. Or if a church is merely surviving, that's a waste. But survival is underrated until you think you might not survive. The doctor says it's malignant. There's a 30% chance of survival. Or we predict you have 6 months to 3 years to live. And when that happens, your full-time business is survival. And you want nothing more than one more time to stick your feet in the ocean or tuck your son into bed. I once pastored a church with rapidly shrinking membership in a dangerous neighborhood teetering on the edge of bankruptcy, and I had to sit through demoralizing pep talks for the clergy, fussing at any churches in so-called maintenance mode, for we were supposed to grow. That church survived, barely, by the skin of its teeth, and I think God was glorified. For in that place that might have shut down, at least some people kept showing up, kept the lights on, and perhaps, perhaps answered in that cynical neighborhood the question, is the Lord among us or not? But we are wired to want more than survival. Not many people want to survive if they're immobile or can't converse or laugh. We are the peculiar, tortured, wonderful creatures who always itch for more, more love, more meaning. There's some dissatisfaction that gnaws at us. And I believe this craving for transcendence, this reaching beyond survival, is God calling us home. And it may be our best answer to the question, is the Lord among us or not? It may be the ultimate proof, if there is such a thing within our own souls, of the reality of God. The people of Israel found fault with Moses, with God, and probably somewhere deep inside with themselves. God's response? It's all grace. It's all mercy. They survive to live another day, to try to grasp the unfathomable, the presence of God that isn't a flashing light or a winning lottery ticket, but the mysterious presence of God noticed in the silence, perhaps even in the eyes of one another. My wife's grandfather, Dr. Charles Stevens, was a Baptist preacher who wrote a book about the Israelites in the wilderness. I love her personal copy. On the cover page is this inscription from the author, "To our dear granddaughter, precious and promising." This is what I've started calling her around the house. Precious. Promising. How lovely that somebody looks at you and declares that you are precious and promising, which I suspect is an echo of what God would inscribe on our souls. Dr. Stevens exegeted Exodus 17 and rightly criticized Israel's carnality, ingratitude, and insensibility to the Lord's goodness. But then he added this wise observation. Man's extremity became God's opportunity. Grace operates where nothing else can serve. The cause of grace is found only in God Himself. I wonder if the reason we look for proof, the reason we find fault with others, with God, with ourselves, and the reason we want to survive, yet virtually demand more than mere survival, is that the universe is about nothing more and nothing less than grace. And grace is in the heart of God, not in our hands. When Dante thought about creation, he spoke of the love that moves the stars. When the Beatles thought about Vietnam and the other troubles of the world, they sang, "All you need is love." Beth Nielsen Chapman sang, "All that matters in the end is how we love." And the Bible's most famous verse is, "For God so loved the world." I know this kind of talk is risky. We get sentimental and sappy and absurdly confused about love. But the love that is the grace of God is hard for us to grasp because we are graspers. We want to do something with this people. We want to find fault with what can't really be the unconditional regard in God's heart for me, for that guy over there. We think we might cause God to love us. But the cause of grace is found only in God. God doesn't mind being put to the proof. Here's what happened around the year 30 AD. Jesus found himself in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, when the Jews remembered and celebrated the gift of water in the wilderness. We can envision the scene, all the pilgrim throng, the poor peasants who had journeyed there from all over the place, gathered at the foot of Mount Zion where the spring Gihon spouts water that becomes the pool of Siloam. The priest would dip a golden pitcher into the water, and they would process up the hill toward the temple, singing psalms, waving branches cut from the trees, and when the priest would get to the summit, he would pause for silence, then pour the water out on the ground. This year, Jesus was in that crowd, and from the sidelines he spoke up and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And then John chapter 7 adds some mystifying words about, "Out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." I think John was anticipating what was to come. When Jesus had just breathed his last and the soldier pierced his side with a spear, and not just blood, but also water, living water, baptismal water poured out. "For God so loved the world, if anyone is thirsty, let him come." Louis Zamperini knew thirst out in the Pacific, but then after the war he came forward during Billy Graham's first big revival in Los Angeles and accepted Christ, and was immediately cured of his nightmares and alcoholism. "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Open now the crystal fountain whence the feeling stream doth flow." Those words are from a hymn. And what is a bit surprising, at least to me, is that way back in Old Testament times, we know the people sang about this moment in the wilderness, when the people murmured and found fault and put the Lord to the test. We have not one, but five psalms that put the drama of this crazy encounter in the desert to music. Psalm 78, 81, 95, 105, and 106. You'd think you'd sweep such embarrassing moments under the carpet. But Israel sang of their failure and of the grace and the healing waters. Maybe the proof is in the singing. Steve Martin once realized that the religious people have so much good music, so he wrote the first ever atheist hymn, the entire atheist hymnal on a single page. "Atheists don't have no songs. Christians have their hymns and pages," he sang. "Baptists have their Rock of Ages. No one ever wrote a tune for godless existentialism. Atheist songs add up to nada, but they do have Sundays free." It's hilarious, but let's face it, atheists don't have no songs. But we sing. And it's the music, raising voices together, that moves us, that defines our innermost being. Slaves survived, but they did more than survive by singing, "Soon I will be done with the troubles of the world, going home to live with God." And one of my favorite hymns is all about grace, the cure of all fault, thirst quenched, survival, and much more. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. When my eyes are closed in death, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. About 45 minutes from my house, there's an old Catholic abbey. In the sanctuary is an extraordinary baptismal font. Its large, rough stone, as it turns out, once was a trading block upon which slaves were sold at auction. The inscription says, "Upon this rock, men once were sold into slavery. Now, upon this rock, through the waters of baptism, men become free children of God." Free children. We love our children. We give them water to drink. When they cry or behave in unruly ways, we scoop them up in our arms and cradle them until they feel safe again. Is the Lord among us or not? If we are made in the image of God, and if Jesus is the perfect image of God, and if we are now the body of Christ, the answer rests with the people of God, being the free children of God. To say God is known in the community of faith feels a little bit hokey to me, but God did make us social animals. Jesus did compare the kingdom to parents and children, co-workers and friends. When we love, when we are the recipients and also the vehicles of grace, when we touch anyone who is in need, Christ becomes palpably present. Christ happens. The healing waters flow. And what must have made the Israelites say, "Oh my goodness," was the fact that the water that they were thirsty for was right there just under the surface all along. God's grace, the love, is there. We don't have to create it. We couldn't create it. It's just there. Set loose only when there is a fracture, a break in the surface, a fissure in the hard rock of our controlled reality. Rock of ages, cleft for me, cleft for us. Let the healing waters flow, the double cure. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. Atheists don't have no songs, but we sing. The last best proof that the Lord is indeed among us. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, unbelievably, you look at us as precious and promising. We want to survive, but we want to do more than just survive. We want to know your love, your grace, to be your body, to receive and to be the healing water. This is our blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now, James Howell offers some final reflections on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
James, Exodus 17 tells us that the Israelites put the Lord to the test and that God doesn't seem to mind. Is the Lord among us or not, you asked. God seems to welcome the challenge. God loves hard questions and doubts. What can we learn from this about how we can interact with God more authentically about our fears, our doubts, our questions?
How's anyone formed theologically? From childhood, I don't know how much I knew about God and faith, but I do remember getting the sense that you weren't supposed to ask any questions. You were just supposed to accept. You were supposed to believe. And it seems to be in the Bible that a part of believing is asking questions, asking hard questions. Certainly it's true in history. All great discoveries have come because somebody doubted perceived truth. Is the world flat? Somebody wondered about that. Although it made people uneasy, it turns out the world's not flat. So questioning received truth, that's never a bad thing.
You said we are wired to want more than survival, more love, more meaning. It's a craving for transcendence, a reaching beyond survival. And you believe that this is God calling us home, an ultimate proof of the reality of God. But what if we feel complacent or we don't have that drive to reach for more? Does that mean God is not really real to us, that the Lord is not among us?
Because there may be chapters in life when we're more complacent, more settled, less attentive than at other times. It probably varies among people. I mean, I do know people, they seem remarkably content. They're not noted for a restlessness. Sometimes those of us who are theologians, who it's our own restlessness we impose on everyone else. But almost everybody that I spend time with, there does come a chapter in life when they know they need more. And it may be the hour of death. It may be they've lost a job and they're in a tough situation. The person that they've loved doesn't love them any longer. And it's not enough to, eat some peanuts and drink a Coke. You'll be fine. They know they need more than that. Mm-hmm. That's a great question. Why would that vary among people and across time?
Good to think about. You said the love that is the grace of God is difficult to grasp. We think we need to cause God to love us. God patiently, consistently responds in love and grace to the Israelites despite their grumbling, but God also seems to judge them at some point. Should we be concerned about that?
Yes. I mean, clearly, the Bible throughout sounds notes of warning. There is a judgment. The question I'd want to ask is that the opposite of love? Mm-hmm. Is that consistent with love? My children love me, my wife loves me, but there's something like judgment in it, isn't there? I mean, if I'm late, if I'm rude, if failure matters. There are consequences to bad behavior in any relationship. It's not contrary to love. I mean, otherwise we wind up with sort of a bland God who says, be any way that you want. And that wouldn't be love at all. The idea that there's an accountability is that's a tender thing that God offers us. Some of it is, do we get skewed from God or not? If we're in sync with God, it's going to feel like a good thing. If we're out of sync with God, it's going to, sort of Luther's idea, right? It's going to hit up against us bluntly and feel more like friction.
Mm-hmm. James Howe, thank you for being with us.
Thank you very much.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.